Good morning. Good to see all of you who remembered to change your clocks. That was a good thing for us who remember to do that. We will be having some people show up at about 10:10 or 10:15, wondering what in the world's going on. That happens every year. It's kind of a funny thing just to observe. So when they show up, we'll all stand and point at them, all right? So we're in a series in the book of Ezra, so you can turn to the book of Ezra. We're going to look at chapter 4. If you don't know where the book of Ezra is, it's in the Old Testament. Most Bibles have a table of contents at the front and gives the page numbers of the book, which is very helpful. So you can flip there and find the page and turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4. Chuck Swindoll wrote a book years ago called Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. I think that really does fit the Jews' experience in the book of Ezra, and in particular in Ezra chapter 4, which is what we're going to look at today. So that's why I've titled this Steps Forward, Steps Back. Let me give you a little kind of context in Ezra. Some of you will remember, but King Cyrus, the king of Persia at the time, who was in control of that area of the world, issued a decree allowing the Jews who wanted to go back to the land of Israel and reestablish themselves in that land, because they'd been in Babylon and in the Persian Empire and taken captive for the last 70 years, and the land is desolate in Jerusalem area. So that's a step forward, if you want to use the title of a Chuck Swindoll's book that way. 50,000 Jews decided we're going to do that, left businesses, left neighbors, left whatever, and just went back to the land to reestablish themselves in the land. That's another step forward. And they built an altar, started the sacrificial system, built the foundation of the temple. I'd say that's a third step forward. And then the opposition showed up, and that's one step back because they stopped building. And then they stopped the building for 16 years. That's another step back. But they still had one step forward because they were still in the land. And that was a good thing. And then God raised up a couple men, Haggai and Zechariah, to remind them of their call, to remind them of their mission, to remind them what God desired for them, to remind them that they'd gotten sidetracked and off course, if you will, and to bring them back on course. Last week we talked about in Ezra chapter 3 do-overs and how valuable the truth of do-overs is for our lives. That there are times in our spiritual journey when we kind of do get sidetracked and whatever it might look like, and we can have do-overs, if you will. We can regroup and come back to God, and God loves to have us do that and come back to Him. But in Ezra chapter 4, they took a huge step back when they quit building the temple. The reason is the opposition, and Ezra chapter 4 is a text, a chapter about opposition. And at the top of your outline there, I summarize it this way. Whenever you go through a do-over and a fresh devotion to God and closeness with the Lord, and I could add, whenever you're engaged in serving God and that kind of thing, be prepared to face the enemy's unrelenting attempt to trip you up, sidetrack you, to influence you to take steps back from what you're doing, back from walking with God, back from worshiping Him, back from making Him a priority, back from engaging in serving Him. And probably most of us in this room, if we've been believers for a very serious length of time, could say that there have been times when that happened to me. And when I did take steps back. And that did occur in my spiritual journey. And I paused in terms of my walk with God and that kind of thing. A main reason for that, not the only reason, but a main reason is the fact that we have an enemy who exactly wants that to occur in our lives. And so at the top of your outline, before we get into the text, I wanted to remind us of that truth. Look what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. That's not where the real battle occurs as children of God. But against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So that's where our real battle is. Very difficult to remember that because it's not visual. You get up tomorrow, you go to work, you do whatever you do tomorrow, and we most of the time are completely unaware in our minds and hearts, at there's an enemy out there in the spiritual realm that is doing everything it can to trip us up. Galatians chapter 5 says this, our sinful selves want what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit wants what is against our sinful selves. The two are against each other. So you cannot do just what you please. There's an internal struggle going on as well, not just the enemy from without, Satan, but an internal struggle. As a child of God, you receive the Holy Spirit of God in your life, but you also have what this text calls the sinful self. It still exists. It's still there. And the sinful self wants you to do the opposite of what the Spirit of God wants to do. And so there's that tension, that struggle, that battle within. The Bible also refers to the world's systems as against Christ as well. So we as followers of Christ have three primary, I'm going to call them enemies. Three primary enemies. We have the devil or Satan. We have our internal sinful self that fights against us as followers of Christ. And we have the world's systems that for the most part are against what God wants and against what Christ has taught us. So those three enemies in mind, now the Jewish people had enemies as well. That's what we'll look at in Ezra chapter 4. But look what it says in 2 Corinthians. That Paul says, therefore, given all this truth, listen to this. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. Why? So that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are familiar with his evil schemes. And what I find for a lot of, or at least some believers, some followers of Christ, they're not familiar with the devil's schemes. They're not familiar with what I just told you about the enemies that are truly wanting to trip us up in the spirit realm and wanting us to sidetrack us from following God and listening to God and loving God in our lives. So what I want to do is I want to take Ezra chapter 4 and pull out some principles about our enemy and how techniques they use to pull us away from following God and obeying God and being close to God and serving God. But before we do that, I got to do this, and in your outline I provided it in detail, because if you read Ezra chapter 4, you'd be confused. Because Ezra chapter 4, the author kind of jumps historically. And it's not like the next step from Ezra 3. He is a summary chapter. It is a summary chapter of the opposition that occurs over a period of 100 years. And so I just want you to be aware of that. And I just want to walk that very briefly. It's right there in print. Verses 1 through 5 occur during King Cyrus, which chapters 1, 2, and 3 also occur during King Cyrus. And what happens there, of course, they come back to the land under Zerubbabel, and they build the foundation of the temple, etc., etc. Verse 5 and verse 24, so you'd have to jump to verse 24 in the chapter, occurred during the reign of King Darius, okay? And this is when they start to rebuild the temple. Verse 6 occurs in King Xerxes' reign, which is after King Darius. That's when Esther, if you know the story of Esther, the book of Esther in the Old Testament, that's when that occurs. Historically, is during this time, which is in verse 6 in this chapter. And that was a time when, in Esther's story, God used Esther as the queen at the moment of Xerxes, and she was a Jew, to convince the king that killing all the Jews is a bad thing and save the Jewish nation that way. Then verse 7 through 23 of this text, Ezra 4, is the next king, King Artaxerxes, during his reign. That's where Nehemiah kicks in. The book of Nehemiah, we're going to look at in a little bit, because he's that king's cupbearer. Artaxerxes allows Ezra, who wrote this book, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of Ezra, he wrote from previous to him coming to Jerusalem, but telling what happened. Then in chapter 7, he comes to Jerusalem. That happens, verse 7 through 23, during that block, and Nehemiah comes back to and builds the wall. So, having said all that confusing data, let's turn to Ezra chapter 4, because I just wanted you to recognize how much it jumps around. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to pull out some principles from this chapter that's a summary of opposition. Under the understanding, we also have opposition. Things that oppose us in terms of our desire and effort to walk with God, to know God, to worship God, to serve God. There are things that oppose that, and they're in our lives, and they can trip us up and get us sidetracked and all that kind of stuff. And I want to look at tactics. So Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I will read, and you follow along. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Ashurahaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now that's about 200 years earlier. About 200 years earlier or so. The Assyrian Empire came, conquered the northern area of Israel, took a lot of captives away, dispersed the Jews of the northern tribes. Some of them came back and resettled in mixed marriage and worshiped multiple gods. So they're putting on a little lie here, if you will. So, hey, we worship the same God you do. Well, they could have said, along with a lot of others. So the response, but Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, let me give you the first principle that your enemy and my enemy, under this context of us being followers of Jesus, one of the techniques they use that is very effective is discouragement. Discouragement. Ever been discouraged in your spiritual walk? Ever been discouraged and when you've rolled up your sleeves and tried to serve the Lord and it didn't go according to plan, didn't go the way you thought it would or hoped it would or whatever it might be? Ever been discouraged? They use that technique very effectively. They use the tear very effectively. They don't tell us exactly how they got them discouraged. Maybe they came up to them and said, "Listen, why are you wasting your time doing this? Because, you know, just if you're going to build it, it's just going to be destroyed again like it was before. So you're wasting your time." But we don't know for sure, but the bottom line is they did everything they could to discourage them from doing what God had called them to do. So, what has God called you to do, and what role has discouragement played in your spiritual journey in getting you sidetracked from doing that? Help encouraging you or discouraging you from doing it. That's what happened to them, and it's so easy to happen. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, Paul addresses this issue in the New Testament. So let's not get tired of doing what is good. That's certainly easy to read, really hard to do. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. He's encouraging the followers in the New Testament. He's encouraging them to not quit following God, not quit doing what God wants them to do. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. And he wants to encourage us the same way. How come we don't give up? Well, in this text in Galatians, it's because we understand a truth, a principle, a spiritual principle, that, can I use this word? Eventually, God will reward you for being faithful to him. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not next week, maybe not next year, maybe not 10 years from now, but eventually. So the text says, the right time to reap the harvest of blessing. Discouragement is a powerful tool. If you're discouraged in your walk with the Lord, if you're discouraged in your service to the Lord, you need to recognize it's from the enemy. Recognize what it is. So this isn't of the Lord. This is from the enemy. And give it to God and talk to God about it. Next one. Our enemies often use fear. So that's what it says right in verse 4, too. Not only discouragement, but fear. Fear is a powerful weapon of the enemy. Let me tell you a story that most of you know about a guy named Elijah in the Old Testament. During this time when Elijah was alive in Israel in the Old Testament, they worshiped multiple gods in the land of Israel. One of them was Baal. Had a lot of prophets, a priest of Baal. So Elijah challenged them and said, "Listen, let's find out who really is God. Let's go up to Mount Carmel and let's build altars. You build one and I'll build one. You build it to your god Baal, I'll build it to my God, the God of Israel. Put a sacrifice on there, and then ask our God to rain fire from heaven. Whichever God does that, the God we're going to follow." So they took up the challenge. So they went up there. They built the altar. They danced around all day. The Baal priest did. Nothing happened, of course. Then Elijah's turn. has them put a whole lot of gallons and gallons and buckets of water on the offering to soak it really well. Simple prayer, God, you know what I need. God rains out fire from heaven, burns the sacrifice, burns the stone altar that the sacrifice is on, and laps up all the water that's wet on the ground. Obviously, an amazing miracle. If that happened to us, would we ever get over that? I mean, what an incredible demonstration of who really is God and the power that God has. And so afterwards, Elijah has all the priests of Baal killed because they're misleading the people horribly. Well, Queen Jezebel at the time, a wicked queen, decides that she didn't like what Elijah did, so she puts a bounty out on his head. I don't know how much money she laid down, but she said, okay, anybody wants to kill him, go for it, and I'll pay you. Now, Elijah hears this, and what does Elijah do? Fascinating to me what he does. The text says this, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now, if I hadn't told you the backstory, we might read that and go, wow, if the queen's put a bounty on his head, we can kind of understand and get it, the fact that he ran for his life. But knowing what just happened, wouldn't you think and hope that you would at least, even in the midst of your fear, pause, turn to God, say, I saw what you just did, and I'm going to trust you with my life. Now, what's my point? My point is how powerful fear is. How incredibly powerful fear is. If I were to ask most of you in this room, what is one of the top reasons why you do not verbally share your faith with other people, probably the vast majority would say one of the top reasons is what? Fear. Absolutely. Fear is a powerful tool of the enemy. We have three enemies, and they all use it very effectively to keep us from doing the things God wants us to do and asks us to do. And since it happens to all of us, we can kind of empathize and support one another in this fear struggle. But I want you to recognize that the reality of fear and where it comes from and what it is and how damaging it can be. Look what it says in 2 Timothy 2:7. For God did not give us the spirit of fear. Well, then who did? I'm going to suggest one of three enemies did. God didn't give us a spirit of fear. What he gave us is a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So be aware of that. All I'm saying is we have enemies, and they use these techniques to keep us from following God and his call on our life. Third one, our enemies twist the truth. Every single, what we call cult, every single cult exists because of this. They twist the truth of Scripture. Now, it's very important that we don't. I was just talking to someone this week about how important it is that when we approach Scripture, we approach it with integrity. What I mean by that is when we look at text, we look at Scripture, if we don't understand it, we say, I don't understand it. We don't try to make it say something it doesn't say. That's so important. Every cult twists the truth. The enemy twists the truth. In this text, we see them twisting the truth. And verse 12 through 16, it talks about way down the road now, you know, Artaxerxes' time. They opposed the Jews building the wall and building up the city, and they opposed it to the king of Persia at that time, because they said it's a wicked city, these are wicked people that are out for no good. And unfortunately, for a moment, King Artaxerxes believed them, so he had him stop doing the building. But eventually he came back around thanks to Nehemiah. But look what it says in Colossians 2 about twisting the truth. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking. And there's a ton of that out there. Don't let anyone capture you with that. Sounds good. Sounds smart. Sounds intellectual. Kind of makes sense, sort of. And it comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. And then he explains why. Because or for in Christ was all the fullness of God in human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. And that's why in this church we say it really is ultimately about Christ. We don't need to overcomplicate the truth of God. And we need to stay focused on Christ. Everything that we decide to buy into or believe or decide is true needs to be bounced off of the character, the identity, and the teachings of Jesus. Because in Christ, all the fullness of God is in bodily form. Next one I want you to see about enemies. Our enemies will use government edicts and sheer force to block our spiritual advances. We see that in the text. Artaxerxes did that, stopped the decree for a while. They used the government. They used the laws. We live in a pretty free society and a free country. We're able to follow Jesus and not worry about, for the most part, not worry about getting fired for it, not worried about being persecuted for our faith. I see a little inkling of that maybe changing a little bit, but for the most part in our country, but you know, most countries in the world, that's not true. There is just a ton of countries in the world that the government is anti-Christ. And so we have a lot of Christians around the world that they would read Ezra chapter 4 and go, I'm right there, I'm living that firsthand because they're being opposed by the government. New Testament, we see that, right? It happens in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are dragged before the local government, and they're told, quit telling people the good news of Jesus the Messiah. So what's their response in Acts chapter 4? Peter and John replied, whether it's right before God to obey you rather than God, you decide that. For it is impossible for us not to speak about what we have seen and heard. What they're asking, what the government's asking them to do in this case, the local government, is to stop doing what Jesus told you to do. Stop it. And they said, well, you can throw us in jail, you can come up with laws that are against it, but we can't stop it. We can't help ourselves. We are going to follow Christ above everything else. A lot of believers in the world are sacrificing their own lives for that very principle. We're going to follow Christ and we're not going to denounce him. You've probably seen the news over the last few years, being beheaded for the faith and that kind of thing. So our enemies never stop. That's the next principle. They never stop. I say that just from the context of this chapter. 80 years of this. An opposition arises. And then it arises again, and it arises again, and then the principle will never stop. So, what are some things that we tend to do that are going to trip us up that I'm saying we want to make sure we don't do when it comes to this whole subject of responding to the enemies, being aware of their tactics, and responding accordingly? Here's some things that we could tend to do that we want to be aware of and not do. Here's the first one. Do not give up on your spiritual goals and go back to your old way of life. Being a follower of Jesus, can I say it this way, is not easy. And there's lots of reasons it's not easy. But obeying Christ is not easy. This doesn't come naturally. Serving Christ can be hard. And so the first thing to not do is give up on what God has called you to. Give up on his purposes in your life. These Jews gave up for 16 years. Prophet Haggai comes along. God speaks to him to tell them some things. This is what it says. The Lord spoke to the prophet Haggai as follows. Is it right for you to live in richly paneled houses while my temple is in ruins? Now, put this in our context. Is it right for you to spend the energy of your life on all these other things and not on my relationship with you? And not on my walk with you? And not on your devotion to me? Is it right to be over here doing all this and ignore this? Because that's how it would apply to us. Because we're his temple, remember? He lives inside of us. And the answer, of course, is not. So how long can a follower of Jesus be in this step back mode where they kind of give up on God's call on their life? Well, 16 years for these Jews, in that sense. It can be short or it can be long. If this step back mode is short, it's because you're open to and aware of this danger and this dynamic, and you quickly respond to God in your life when you see it happening in your life and talk to Him about it and let Him minister to you and help you kind of do over and help you regain your spiritual fervor. For those who go a long time in the step back mode, in this kind of ignoring your spiritual directive from God and His purposes in your life and just kind of living your life, for those who go a long time, it's because they obviously haven't done that. And they kind of got into this mode of just living their life. It's so easy to do. Next principle falls right into this. Do not settle for second best spirituality. Some of the Jews could have said, when the 16 years of lapsing, you know, in terms of doing what God wanted to do, some of the Jews could have said, well, at least we're in the land. I mean, give us some credit. You know, at least we're here versus back in Babylon. At least we came to the land. And they could have just settled for that, which they did, apparently, for a long time. Just settled in, lived their lives. Oh, yeah, eventually we'll get around to building the temple. We know God eventually wants us to do that. But, you know, I got life to live. I got responsibilities, et cetera, et cetera. However that is, they settled in their relationship, in their obedience, in the follow of God. That, I find, is a very subtle and very easy way to have your spiritual life not be tracking with God. Because you're just settling in to a comfortable life or to whatever it is for you, and you get preoccupied with so many other things that God just is not a priority anymore. That can happen. You need to be aware of that danger. Third one, don't blame others for your steps backward. I've seen this, seen it in my own life. What did Adam say to God? The woman you gave me. And point the finger anywhere but here. Easy, easy, easy to do. I would imagine some of these Jewish people did that. Well, our leaders, man, they didn't know what they were getting into. We got it way over our heads. This is way too hard. They didn't tell us the truth. They didn't choose whatever it might be. But I've seen it happen in my own life. I've seen it happen in other believers' lives where you go through a period of time where you point the finger somewhere else for the lack of you walking with God. Churches get blamed for it. Pastors get blamed for it. Spouses get blamed for it. The economy gets blamed for it. I mean, the list goes on and on of reasons we give for not staying close to God, for not walking with Him, for not following Him, for not worshiping Him, for not being humble before Him. The list goes on and on of reasons we give for that. And I want to just encourage you to at least, at a minimum, be honest with God about it. Because regardless of the external circumstances, if you are walking away from God, if you settled and if you've ignored God, it's because you chose to do that. Now, there's a lot of influences that foster that. All three enemies want you to do it, and they trip us up because we're human beings. But ultimately, don't we need to say to God, I've done this. King David did that when he sinned. He said, I've sinned against you. So we just need to be aware of that and be able to do that before the Lord. The next one is, do not blame God for your steps backward. You know, you're kind of wayward, you settled, you moved away from God, and we all have had experiences like that. And you've kind of, for a while, ignored God, put Him on the back shelf. Yeah, you're a Sunday attender, but that's about it. Or maybe you pray at meal, but having a close relationship with God and having a bent knee before Him and seeking His heart and passion for your life and wanting to make a difference for His kingdom has all been kind of put on the back burner. And that can happen. And then sometimes we say, well, it's God's fault. I mean, if He would do X, Y, and Z, then this wouldn't be the case for me. If He would solve that problem for me, I wouldn't be like that. If He wouldn't let so-and-so die, I wouldn't be like that. The list just goes on and on of how we kind of tend to blame God. They did it in their own way. The prophet Haggai points this out. God points this out through him. The Lord rules overall says this. These people have said, The time for rebuilding the Lord's temple has not yet come. 16 years of, well, Lord, I'm just guessing that the timing isn't there. And God's up in heaven going, what do you mean the timing isn't there? I already told you I wanted you to do this. So let's get going. Let's do it. And they excused it away, and I call that blaming God. So, we have an enemy. They had enemies. The road of walking with God is not easy. Lots of pitfalls. Lots of enemies that want to trip us up. There's a tendency on our part to do some of this stuff that's harmful, that pulls us away. We allow the enemy to have such a strong influence at times. So, what do we do in terms of defending ourselves, if you will, or overcoming our enemy? Let me give you three real quick. First, you need to know what I've just told you. Know your enemy. Understand they're real. Understand they want to trip you up, and they're going to use every vehicle and means possible to pull you away from God. I don't know how you balance these two, but when I was raising my kids, Karen and I were raising our kids, it was a massive tension as a youth pastor to figure this one out. Because I had multiple parents that when their kids misbehaved or when their kids didn't do their homework, what was the first thing they prevented them from doing? Going to church and going to youth group. Well, you're not going to youth group if you don't get your act together. Now, they'd let them continue to play softball or baseball. They'd let them continue to go to their sports commitments. They'd let them continue to go to their music lessons, but not to youth group. I never could wrap my head around that thinking. You know, that doesn't make any sense to me. Is God not a high priority or not? Is helping our kids understand and grow in our faith a high priority, or is it not a high priority? Is an education more important than walking with God? Now, I don't know. You don't understand. We want our kids to go to school and get a good education. Is it more important than learning music? Is it more important than developing their sports skills? Apparently not. That's the practical struggle that I have with it. Now, I don't have an answer as exactly what every family should do with that. I'm just pointing out the principle behind it that I sort of know your enemy. Your enemy will use everything it possibly can to pull you and your kids and your grandkids away from God. Everything. All the distractions in the world and everything else. Second one, push back at the enemy. James chapter 4 says this. So submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That word resist means to push back. It doesn't mean to cower in a corner. It means to, hey, in that sense, it requires a little boldness. It means to push back. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the spiritual war we're in, and it gives the armor of God. Probably one of the most effective ways, no doubt, to push back is to wear that armor, to make sure it's in your life and in your thinking and in your grid and in your priorities, the armor of God. And the list in Ephesians 6 is truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and God's word. Next one, which to me in this list right here, I'm hard-pressed to say it's the most important, but this one's really right up there for me. Bend your knees to God and enter his presence. Now, we're talking about enemy attacking. We're talking about the tendency to get sidetracked. We're talking about losing our zeal and our passion and our love and just kind of going through the motions. However you want to describe it. We're talking about all those kinds of things happening. And what do we do when we step back? How do we handle that when we end up being stepping back from God, so to speak? Step forward, step back. This one's profound to me, very important. That we recognize it and we immediately bend our knee before God and we enter his presence. Because when we're in his presence and we've humbled ourselves before him, that's when he can really do the work that we want and that he wants to do in us. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about when the opposition is persecuting us. And in the early church, in this text, it literally was happening. They were being jailed and that kind of thing. But look at what it says about this idea. If you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Not if you suffer for doing sin. Not if you suffer for being self-centered. If you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently. In other words, here's the truth. If you follow God, not every result's going to be nice for you. Not every result's going to be nice. If you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Jesus Christ suffered for you. He's your example, and you must follow in his steps. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God. What am I saying with this text? In relation to bending your knee, in relation to drawing near to God, recognition of putting your life in God's hands, recognition that if you suffer for Jesus, that doesn't mean you've done something bad. In fact, the text says it might mean you're right on track with what God wants you to do and how you're living your life. But give that to God. First bend your knee before him. First surrender your life to him. First trust him with your life and live in his presence. It's a powerful, powerful concept. The last one here is persevere. In other words, hang in there. Persevere in the face of opposition. James chapter 1 tells us that, and Elijah, you've heard this text many times. My brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials, because you know that the testing of faith produces endurance or perseverance. And let endurance or perseverance have its perfect effect. In other words, it's a very, very important thing to have in your life, to hang in there in the face of opposition, in the face of struggles, in your journey with God in your spiritual life. So let me wrap this up. The context in Ezra chapter 4 is opposition. The whole chapter is about various sources of opposition, opposing these people from doing what God wanted them to do. And what I'm saying to you is that we have the same circumstance. There is an opposition to us following God, obeying God, worshiping God, and living for God. In our country, it's not the government. But in every place around the world, even in ours, it's Satan. It's our self-centered self, the sinful self. And it is various kinds of things in the culture that pull us away. We've all heard testimonies of people that said, I came to Christ when I was a child. I grew up in the church, and when I was 18 or 17 or 20, what? I got away from God. I got caught up in the things of the world. We've heard that over and over and over again. Well, what is that? That's those three enemies alive and well doing their thing to pull us away from being close to God and following God. Having said that, let me give you an illustration, and most of you have heard this before. 7 years old, at 7 years of age, his family was forced out of their home and he had to work to help support them. When he was 9, his mother died. At 22, he lost his job. He wanted to go to school but lacked the money to do it. At 23, he went into debt to become a partner in a small store. At 26, his partner died, leaving him with a huge debt that took years to repay. At 28, after courting a girl for 4 years, he asked her to marry him. She said no. At 37, on his third try, he was elected to Congress. But 2 years later, he was not reelected. At 41, his four-year-old son died. At 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. At 47, he failed as the vice president candidate. At 49, he ran again for the Senate and lost. At 51, he was elected president of the United States. That's Abraham Lincoln. Most of you have heard that. That's my point. Perseverance. Hanging in there. Let's translate that to your walk with God. Let's translate that to your devotion to him. Let's translate that to him being your priority. To hang in there. You keep putting one foot in front of the other. You stay faithful. We have our ups and downs. You take, as Chuck Swindoll's book says, you take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. But if you take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, you still keep going in the right direction. It's just real slow. But right? You keep moving. You keep moving. You keep going. You're aware of the enemy. You're aware of their tactics. And you bring that constantly to the Lord. And when you take a step back because of something, or 2 steps back, you immediately bend the knee to God. You immediately recognize what you've done. You just come back to him with it and allow him to empower you and help you keep moving forward in your faith. My passion for me and you is that our lives are not a waste for the kingdom. My passion for me and for you is that God actually uses us for his honor and his glory. That's my deep desire. And you can be 16 years not doing what God wants you to do. You can be 10 years. You can be 30 years. But any time, even if it's 30 years, you decide, hey, I want to come back to walking with God. That's that deal. And boom, immediately God says, I'm right here. Been waiting for you to recognize this and step back into my presence and walk with me through life and let me use you for my honor and glory. That's my desire for all of us. Step forward, step back. Keep stepping forward in the presence of God and let him lead you. And don't allow the enemy to destroy what God wants to do in your life. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this truth. I lift it up to you. The Jews, way back then, had opposition that was very effective. Eventually, they came back around. And in your grace, you continue then to use them. I pray for the person today who has been away from you. The enemy's got a hold of them in some way. They've gotten sidetracked. They've gotten preoccupied. They've kind of put you on the shelf. Maybe you're just a Sunday thing to them. And I pray for them. Understand. You understand. The minute they want to come back to you, you're right there for them. I pray that you will help them to decide, hey, I've been stepping back way too much. I need to step toward God. I need to step toward him in my life. I want my life to count for him. I do want to make a difference with him. I want him to use me. I want to walk with him. And so I just pray for all of us that would be our passion. If we've lost that passion, that passion